Turning in God's Word this morning to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We have been working our way through Mark's Gospel. At times we have digressed from our study and gone to other passages, but we are making progress. We are halfway through now Mark chapter 10. And I want to read just one verse this morning, and then we will seek the Lord's face in prayer. Look at verse 21. Mark chapter 10 and verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. Amen. Let's bow our hearts again in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to thee asking for the help of thy Spirit, that we might hear the word of God this morning effectually. Lord, you know the needs of every heart gathered here. We have family members gathered here. And that we have friends and loved ones gathered here. We have those that we've never met before, and we're all gathered here under the sound of thy word. Lord, thou alone dost know the burden upon every heart. Thou dost see without hindrance. It's thou who dost weigh the spirits. Lord, we come to thee asking that you would speak a word to every heart. Lord, that you would come alongside and deal with our souls this morning. Give to us what we need. Come, Lord, meet with us, that we might, having met with thee, go away rejoicing, saying it was good to be in the Lord's house because the Lord was there. Lord, come and help us in this morning. And by thy Spirit, give glory to thine own great name. It's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. When we come to this passage of Scripture, that is verses 17 to 31, you'll note that the state of the believer after he dies is described in several different ways. It's called eternal life. The man coming to our Lord, the young man, as he's called, in Matthew's Gospel, the ruler, young ruler, as he's called in Luke's Gospel, or the rich young man, as he's referred to here, is coming asking, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He's thinking of that which is coming, and he calls it eternal life. Our Lord speaks of that eternal life in verse 30. He is still dealing with that theme, and he talks about his people receiving that eternal life from God. But in the midst of describing to his disciples the reaction of this young man, how he walked away sadly, our Lord describes eternal life as entering into the kingdom of God. On two occasions he speaks of that kingdom, verses 24 and 25, and he talks about entering that kingdom. The disciples are listening to our Lord, and as they hear the standard that he gives for entering the kingdom, they then say, how can a man be saved? They equate salvation with entering the kingdom, and entering the kingdom is equated with having eternal life. We can speak then of the time that you will have when you leave this earth as being a time where truly you step into the eternity of God, and it's a time of great life. We can speak of entering into his kingdom. We can say that you are saved from destruction and from death. All of those are talking about the same thing as it relates to the believer. What happens to the believer after he dies? But you know, in the passage that we have read, it's not just believers that we're looking at. There are really two groups of people in this world, two types of people. There are those who already possess eternal life because they have entered into the kingdom, and those who do not have it. Among those that do not have eternal life, there are some who desire that eternal life and those who do not desire it. That is, there are some who desire eternal life but fail to obtain it. And there are those who do not even desire to have it. When we come to this passage of Scripture, the man who does not have eternal life and fails to obtain it is a man who shows some desire for it. But he falls short. And yet in this same passage are those who have entered the kingdom and they are possessors of eternal life. And that becomes clear as well as our Lord concludes his statements to the disciples in verses 30 and 31. These two groups, those who have eternal life and those who do not, I believe are clearly represented before us. And the lesson that we have by this passage of Scripture is very important for us in the day and age in which we live. There are many who do not have eternal life. And yet there are many in that group who do not have eternal life who make a show of desiring it. And yet at the same time, they fall short of obtaining it. This morning, I want us to think on these two groups, those who have eternal life and those who do not. We will think on the last group first. We will think on those who desire to have it and fall short. And then we will think on those who do obtain it. Very simply, our theme is that we must repent of our idols and take Christ as Lord and as our Savior in order to receive eternal life. That is the message from this passage of Scripture. Let's look first of all this morning at the fact that some men who desire eternal life do not obtain it. That's our first point. My message this morning only has 2 points. It has a number of sub-points, so don't get too comfortable. It has only 2 points. So it should be an easy message to follow without any handouts. Some men who desire eternal life do not obtain it. Now, this young man certainly showed a desire, a real desire, for eternal life. You find that this man was moved by that desire. Now, he was a very industrious young man. By the time he comes to our Lord, he's rich. He has great possessions. He is a ruler of something. We're not sure what it is. Most would feel that he's probably a ruler in the synagogue, although the Scripture, I don't think, clearly states that. He is very religious. He said that he's kept the commandments from his youth. This is not a man sitting on his hands. This is a man out and doing. This is a man you would like for your neighbor. Someone who is active, someone who's going around doing good things, somebody who's a moral man. You would love to have this man living next to you rather than a murderer or a thief or something else. He was very industrious. We find he was very eager. You find him running to our Lord. You see this in verse 17. When he, that is our Lord, gone forth into the way, there came running, one running to him. He was eager to find Christ. He had somehow found out where Christ was. And now he's making his way to Christ and he can't get there fast enough. You'll note that it says one was running. There was nobody going with him. He was not being bothered by those round about him who wouldn't come. He had made up his mind he was going to go to the Christ of God. And now you find him making a beeline for Christ. Everything else doesn't matter to him. He's coming to Christ. He's eager. You find that he was reverent as well. When he comes to this one whom he regards as a teacher, he bows before him. Now there is nothing among the rabbis that made someone when they came to them bow. But this one, knowing something of the greatness of the one that he's speaking to, comes and he kneels before him. And when he speaks to him with a tone that is reverential. He calls him a good teacher. He's not mocking when he says that. He's not like those earlier in chapter 10 who come to the Lord to challenge him, or like this other man who came in Luke chapter 10 saying, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" saying that in order to tempt him, to try him, to test him. Well, this man's in earnest. He wants to know. He has a question and he comes to ask it of Christ and he bows before Christ and he speaks to him with great respect. He has a certain amount of insight as to who Christ is. He recognizes him as a teacher. He recognizes him as good. He doesn't understand the depth of that which he has just said. But he does understand the positive meaning that Christ was a teacher and that Christ was good. He was a good teacher. He understood that. And he came to this one asking him about eternal life. Now, you don't ask just everyone about eternal life. You don't leave the crowd behind and come running to just anybody on the street to ask them about eternal life. This man understood that the one standing before him could answer his question, could give him an answer that would indeed stand the test of time, but eternity as well. He could tell him how to have eternal life. Something good about this man. It draws out of our Lord a sympathy for him. Scripture says here that our Lord loved him. Now, there is a general love that the Lord has for all of mankind. He invites them to come. He commands them to come. He promises them grace if they will come. There is a general love that he has for all of mankind. But then there is a special love that he has for his people. And you see that special love being stated in Ephesians chapter 5. It is that special love that indeed saves the people. But there is a real love here. The word that is used here to describe our Lord's attitude toward this young man is the same word that's used to describe God's attitude toward the world when he gave his only begotten Son. It's not a lesser word. There was indeed a real love by the Savior for this young man. Who wouldn't love him? He's eager, he's desirous, he's humble, he's coming, he wants to know about eternal life. Isn't that what all ought to be doing? I dare say, as we just go as far as this man stands out above maybe some who are here this morning, and you are not eager to hear about eternal life. You don't want the message. You are not concerned, and when others are running to Christ, you're going the other direction or standing still. This man doesn't enter the kingdom, but he streets above some, maybe even here, who will not even go as far as he has gone. The young man had a problem. The problem is very clearly stated in the passage. He had an idol that he would not give up. The idol was his riches. Our Lord put his finger on that when he dealt with him. And he said to him that he was to go and sell all that he had and give it to the poor, then come, take up your cross and follow me. Our Lord put the finger right on the idol that had to go. Now, riches in and of themselves are not an idol. You can be a rich man and go to heaven. Abraham was a rich man. He went to heaven. Job was a rich man. He went to heaven. We could say that Joseph in the Old Testament was a rich man. He went to heaven. Joseph in the New Testament, Joseph of Arimathea, went to heaven. Riches won't keep you out of heaven. But when riches become your idol, they will. Our Lord says how hard it is for a rich man, literally, he says later, a man that trusts in his riches, how hard it is for him to enter into the kingdom of heaven. When riches are trusted in, they become the idol. They become the idol. The word to trust is the word to persuade. You have been persuaded by them that they can help you, that you're going to rely upon them. The tense of this word to trust is something that took place in the past but continues on to the present. That was certainly true of our Lord's description of this young man. He had come to trust in his riches. He was still trusting in his riches when he stood before the Lord. And the Lord said, they've got to go. They've got to go. Riches are the idol that holds this person, but you might have a different idol. It may not be riches at all. It may be the pleasures of this world. You're not going to come to Christ because you know that you're going to have to repent of your sin. And in repenting of your sin, you've got to give up the sinful pleasures of this world. And you're not done with them yet. Well, if that's your attitude, that's the idol that must go. That wasn't the attitude of this young man. This young man was bound by his riches. But there are some here, I dare say, this morning, and you're bound by the pleasure of this world. You want the sin of this world, and you're not going to give it up. For some, it's the fear of man. Man has become your idol. You won't do anything until first man smiles upon you. And if anybody frowns upon you, you're not going to follow. So you're not going to follow Christ because you've already learned that in following Christ, people are going to laugh about you. People are going to say things about you that are not true. You might not get the promotion in work. And so you've already made up your mind. You will be religious as it suits you, but you're not going to follow Christ because your idol, the fear of man, won't let you follow Christ. You see, an idol doesn't have to be a block of wood. It can be anything that controls the life. And whatever keeps you this morning from Christ, that is your idol. Your idol. It can be anything that is keeping you from Christ. I've only mentioned a few things. This man was being kept because he had an idol he wouldn't give up. Our Lord put his finger on the idol and he said, it's got to go. And the man hugged the idol to his bosom and walked away. This man, for all of his positive attributes that we've already mentioned, was also a man who not only had an idol he would not give up, he had a darkened mind he didn't completely understand. And it was shown by our Lord. Number one, he didn't understand the greatness of the one who stood before him. And Christ points that up to him. He called him good master, and he says, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Do you understand what you're saying? Our Lord is not denying that he's God. He's affirming that he is God. He's trying to get the man to understand. You use the term of me, that if you understand its import, you would understand I am God. Is that what you're saying? He should have been saying that. But I don't think he went that far in his understanding as to what he was declaring. He also didn't understand what it was to break God's commands. He thought that he had kept the whole of God's laws. Now, you'll note he comes to our Lord and says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? He says that in a manner where he's indicating, in the Greek anyways, that what one thing do I do? What is it? Well, what do you want me to do? And our Lord points them to the Ten Commandments as a summary of the moral law. And he says that you have to do these things. When our Lord says that, he's using a tense that indicates you have to continually do these things. And here he thinks, well, you know, I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen. I haven't killed. I haven't borne false witness. I haven't defrauded. I haven't dishonored my father and mother. Master, all these things I have observed from my youth. Had he? No, he hadn't. Outwardly, maybe. And if you looked at this man, you might not have been able to put your finger on things that he had done that were wrong. But in this second table of the moral law, one of the commandments is not mentioned, the commandment of covetousness. Now, our Lord, I believe, alludes to it when he speaks of defrauding. This word to defraud could have reference to stealing from someone, or it could be that you have somebody working for you and they earn a keep and you don't pay them. This word is used, for instance, in James chapter 5 of that type of sin. That would go into this whole context of covetousness, but our Lord doesn't mention it specifically. But he does mention it. And this young man hasn't looked deep enough into his own heart and soul. He had broken the law. He had miserably failed in the breaking of the law. And yet he didn't understand the depravity of his own heart. He assumed that he could do something to inherit eternal life. That told you he didn't understand the depravity of his heart. But that he answered that he had kept the law of God while he was still a slave to covetousness. I mean, he was a slave. He walked away from eternal life bound by the chains of covetousness. That was his master. That was his idol. Is it any wonder Paul calls covetousness idolatry in Ephesians? He calls it idolatry. What is covetousness? It's the strong desire for that which God says you can't have. And you say, I'm going to have it. I'm going to hold it. And God says, no, it's not yours. Well, you say, I'm going to hold it. Then God's not your God. God says, give it up. You must give it up. I'm not saying this morning again that riches are evil. That would be a misunderstanding of the passage. But riches for this man had become his God. It became his idol. He was governed by covetousness and he wasn't going to deal with it. And our Lord put his finger on the law of God that he had broken. Now, if you want to do something to inherit eternal life, There's only one thing you can do, and that is keep the law of God perfectly. That's the only thing you can do. And our Lord took this young man to the law of God, just as he took the man who came to him in Luke 10 to the law of God. Now, there are two different occasions. This man is talked about in Luke chapter 19, nine chapters after Luke chapter 10. And so you have both of these men being taken by our Lord to the law of God. Why does he take them to the law of God? Because both men ask, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Well, if you're going to do something to inherit eternal life, you've got to keep the law of God perfectly. And this young man thought that he was doing so. He didn't understand the depravity of his own heart. He could actually stand before Christ, the good teacher, and lie. Bear false witness. Because that's exactly what he did. He was not good. He was depraved and in need of mercy. Now, after our Lord showed him his heart, it said the man then was sorrowing in his heart. He was sad, and then he went away grieved. You know, the law of God will do that to all of us if we'll let it. The law of God will make you sad. The word for sad here is the word gloomy. It can have reference to the nature round about us, so the weather becomes gloomy weather, or it can talk about somebody's countenance, as it refers to this man. His countenance fell. He came happy. He was eager. He had a question. He was calling the master good. That worked with everyone else he dealt with. Showed him respect. They responded to the respect. They all loved him. Here the Lord, though, rebukes him. Shows him the wickedness of his heart. Takes the law of God and applies it to the soul. And this man now is sad. And it says that he was pained. He was grieved. That was a continual grief in his heart. He walked away with that pain. That's not repentance, brethren. It's good, but it's not repentance. It oftentimes is part of repentance. God will come and deal with you, showing you your sin, showing you your misery, showing you your condemnation. That's good. You must have that before you're going to seek Him for salvation. But you can be miserable and not seek Him for salvation. You can have sorrow and not repent. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says, now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us and nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. This man had sorrow, but it worked death. This man didn't repent. He was sorry that he didn't meet the standard, but rather than come and seek the Lord for salvation, what does he do? He walks away. He walks away. The law of God was given to show you your sin and to make you guilty before God so that you would know that you're utterly condemned before God. That's why the law was given. Paul says, now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, they say it to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Master, what can I do to inherit eternal life? You want to do something? Here is the law of God. Have you kept it? Oh, I've kept it from my youth. Have you really? What about this command? The law of God shut his mouth. The law of God made him feel guilty. The law of God brought a pain in the heart and soul that only the law of God could bring. Now, at that point, there's nothing wrong with this man. Except he stops there. He stops. What he should have done at this point is done what the blind man would later do in this very chapter. In chapter 10, verses 47 and 48, what did the blind man say to the Lord? He said, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And when there are those round about him, said, be quiet, be quiet, he's busy. He cried out all the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. You say, I'm sorry because I sinned. You say, I'm grieved because I sinned. You say, I know I'm condemned because I've sinned. But are you seeking him for mercy? This man went away from the Lord, holding his idol to his bosom. But what good would that idol do him in the judgment? All of his wealth would be, as it were, taken from his fingers when he died. All of it. And then he would stand before God one day in judgment without his idol. Rather than turn from the idol and seek the Lord for mercy, he turns from the Lord and goes his way. Some have said, well, because the Lord loved him, maybe it was that special love and later he would be saved. I would hope so. But there's nothing in the context that says that. And there are some who even postulate this might have been Saul of Tarsus, because there's so many things about this man that resemble Saul of Tarsus. Well, you know, there are parallels, but the Bible doesn't make that clear in this context nor in the epistles. Here's a man, and the Bible leaves us wondering what happened to him. But if he died the way he left our Lord, we know what happened to him. He died without eternal life. Some men who desire eternal life do not obtain it. But secondly, from this context, we note that some men who are not worthy of eternal life do obtain it. Some who are not worthy of eternal life do obtain it. Now, no man is able to obtain eternal life on his own. That can't happen. The rich are not saved because of their wealth, and those that trust in riches certainly are not saved because of that positiveness that is viewed in the world. They're wealthy, therefore they must be all right with God. Our Lord destroys that argument. But in destroying that argument, he says, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? How hard? How difficult it is, he's saying. How extremely difficult. He says it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. In saying that, he's saying it's impossible. Camels don't go through an eye of a needle. Now, to try to water this down, some men have found that there was in Israel an opening that was called an eye. And a camel, when you took it, the burden from off its back, could scoot through that eye, that opening. So while it was difficult, he could get in. But that's not the imagery our Lord uses. He's talking about a needle. They had needles, just like you have needles, maybe not out of the same substance, but they had needles. A camel couldn't go through the eye of a needle. It was impossible. And a rich man who in the depravity of his heart is trusting in riches, he cannot get himself through the eye of a needle. He needs help from the outside. And that's why the disciples, when they heard what he said, who then can be saved? And he said, with man, it is impossible. It is impossible. And this morning, if you're trying to save yourself, give up. You're your worst enemy this morning. You can't make it. You can't do anything to save yourself. It must be done by God. And our Lord puts that in our view then. He takes our attention away from man in verse 27. He looks upon the disciples. He said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. With God, yes, a rich man can be saved. A poor man can be saved. A man who's trusting in idols can be saved. Because God can do two things for that man. Number one, he can change his heart. Give him a new heart. God is able to regenerate that heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. God is able to take that stony heart and write his law upon that heart so that heart now wants to do his will. God is able to quicken the heart, give life to the heart. Oh, it's impossible for man to change himself. That man went away sad. He was so good in so many realms, but he went away unconverted with a stony heart. Had he turned to the Lord could have given him a heart of flesh, could have given him a heart that desired mercy, could have given him a heart that would have given up his wealth. God could have given him such a heart. He didn't want it. The Lord is not only able to give a new heart, he's able to give a new standing. And the new standing is a standing whereby we are perfect in his sight. He is able to remove from us, by the shed blood of Christ, all of our sins. And he is able to impute to us a perfect standing. That is, he imputes to us Christ. so that Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness. Christ did keep the law from his youth. He kept the law all of his days, and everything that he said, everything that he did, all of his actions. And when God washes away our sins by the blood of Christ, he then imputes to us the perfect righteousness of Christ, so that in God's sight, we're as righteous as Christ is. Yes, it's impossible for one who has sinned, who has trusted in an idol, to go through the eye of a needle or to enter the kingdom of God. Yes, that is impossible with men, but not with God. Because God can grant him a heart of repentance, and God can wash away the stain and give to him a perfect righteousness. It's not impossible with God. The disciples then spoke to him and said, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." All the idols have gone. And our Lord mentions here some of the idols that indeed hold men back from coming. Their house. Or this could be their household. The word house would stand for household or home as well. And then those that are in it, the brethren, the sisters, the father or mother, the wife, the children, the lands or possessions. All these keep men back from coming. There's some here today, they're keeping you back. Some of you would not come because it would make your parents angry, so you're not going to come. Some of you are not going to come to Christ because it would make your brother or sister angry. You're not going to come. Some of you are not going to come because you have a spouse, and in coming to Christ, it's going to make them angry. For some of you, it would mean leaving everything and Christ becoming Lord and Master of the life. And you're not going to have that. You want to be Lord. You're not going to share that with anyone. And Jesus Christ here puts his finger on the different idols and he says, you've got to leave them all and follow me. Now, don't misunderstand the words of our Lord. A man does have a relationship to his wife. Peter left his wife to follow the Lord, but he led about his wife. That's what Paul says in the letter to the Corinthians. He led about his wife, as did the other apostles. Then what does it mean to leave your wife to follow the Lord? It means Christ becomes first in the life. And now you treat your wife the way that God tells you to. You leave your children behind, but now you treat your children the way the Master tells you to treat them. You leave your wealth behind. Now your wealth belongs to the Master, and you use it the way he tells you. The way he tells you. All these things can be idols, but they'll be put away. And as they're put away, he becomes the Master. And now you have a new relationship to all these things in your life. That relationship is being governed by Christ. By Christ. The problem we have in the church are not husbands who are following Christ. The problem are husbands who are not following Christ. The problem we have in the church are not wives who are following Christ. The problem is those who are not following Christ, and Christ is not the Master. The problem in the church are not children who are following Christ, but children who are not following Christ and therefore are being disrespectful to their parents and being disobedient to their parents because they know not Christ. We can say the same about parents toward their children. That's the real issue. 90% of the time, parents know what they're supposed to do toward their children. The problem is the heart isn't willing to do it because it's fallen out of love with Christ. They're not going to rebuke the child, afraid that in rebuking the child is going to not like them. Or they're going to be too hard on the child, again, because of selfish reasons that the child has inconvenienced them. And who is this child to inconvenience me? But if the heart was in love with Christ, the heart would rebuke sin when it finds it in the child, and the heart would indeed respond to the needs of the child because that's what God commands of the parents. See, the problem really all centers on our relationship to Christ. And when another person takes the place of Christ, whether it be a spouse, whether it be a sibling, whether it be a parent, whether it be a child, when someone else takes the place of Christ, you have a taskmaster that you cannot bear. And they won't be able to deliver you when you have trouble. And they're certainly not going to deliver you when you come to the judgment. This man, this young man, had a problem. His idol was riches. He was trusting in his riches. Riches won't take you to hell, but if you trust them, or if you trust in someone else, or you trust in an idol, a real physical idol, you will perish. You must trust in Christ. These men said to our Lord, "We've left all." And they had. All of them except one. And that was Judas. And perhaps that's the reason why our Lord, rather than saying, "You have left all," said, "There is no man that hath left house." Because he knew there was one among the apostles, one among the disciples who had not left all, who was serving an idol, very much the same idol that this young man was serving. It was Judas. He was a thief. He never repented of it. Christ was never his Lord. And yet he made a fair show of it for 3 years before he was found out. The Lord says this is the reward of those who indeed leave all for him. Would you note that what it is to leave all for him? It's stated in our verse 21, the verse that we read at the beginning of our service. This is what our Lord said to the young man. "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, give it to the poor." What he's saying there is repent of your sin, get rid of the idol. And then he says, "Come, take up thy cross and follow me." In the Greek, the order is, "Come, follow me, and take up the cross." Come. You've got to come to me for salvation. You've got to come. No one can come for you. You sit on your hands, you'll perish. This man, rather than come for mercy, what did we see him do? He turned around and walked the other way. Oh, he was sad. He was grieved. Some would say, "Oh, what a nice heart he's got. He's sad. He's grieved. Isn't God dealing with him?" He just walked away from salvation. Walked away from it. He didn't want what Christ had. Didn't want mercy. Didn't want forgiveness. He didn't want what Christ had. Christ said, "You've got to come. If you're sitting on your hands and not coming, you'll perish." The first mark of somebody that's regenerate is they come. They come. We have some stupid people, and I say that in all kindness, who let their theology get in the way of coming, and they don't tell their children to come, and they assume that because they grow up in a Christian home that they're in the covenant, and unless they show that they're not saved, they assume they've come. This young man grew up in a religious home. And our Lord said to him, "You've got to come. You tell your children to come. You plead with them to come. You tell them they'll perish if they don't come. Because salvation is in Christ and Christ alone." And this morning, it's not that you've got to deal with me. You've got to deal with Christ. Young people, if you have not come to Christ, you will perish without him. You must come to him. He's the only one who can save. No one else can. You must come to him. And you must follow him. That is, he becomes Lord. You don't come and take salvation and then walk away and say, "I'm going to live my life the way I want to." He becomes Lord. You say, "Well, I know Christians that don't follow him perfectly." Yes, but he's the Lord, and they do repent and they do follow. Every Christian grieves over the fact that he doesn't follow the Lord perfectly. But at the same time, they're following. They know who the Lord is. Would you know, thirdly, he says to this young man, "You're going to have to suffer as well." That's what taking up the cross is. It's suffering. He understood that completely. "You're going to identify now with me. That means there's going to be suffering in your life that wouldn't be there if you weren't identified with me." Now, that suffering takes different forms, but all of God's people will suffer to some extent because they're identified publicly with Christ. You say, "I want the salvation and I will follow, but I'm not going to suffer." If that's your attitude, you won't follow very far. It won't happen. You see, in chapter 10, what he gives to his people, he says he'll give to them 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. It's part of it. You identify with Christ, you come to him, you follow him publicly, and there will be persecution. It will happen. Sometimes it happens among those who say they're God's people. They'll laugh at you. How often is it in a young people's group? There are those who want to follow Christ, and then there are those who are snickering, they're laughing, they're snide in their remarks, they're belittling in their remarks. Because they haven't come to know Christ. But you know, that doesn't stop with young people. There are those in churches. Well, I'm not going to get all excited about following. I don't want people to know that I'm a follower. Well, you can't expect me to publicly identify with him. Yeah, you take up your cross. You follow him. Follow him. And it will mean a cross at times. It will mean people are going to persecute you. It might even mean death. That's what the cross meant in that day and age. It meant a cruel, suffering death. It wasn't a quick death. It was a lingering death. It was a shameful death. You were naked before God and men, and you hung there until you died, and it took several days. Now, you and I perhaps don't know anybody who's ever died that way. But in the early church, many did. And if we could get around in this world to some of God's people, we would meet those who have died in this fashion. Well, maybe not a cross, but just as cruel, just as shameful, just as wicked. The Lord says, I'll give to you 100-fold in this life, it begins. But in this life also means the taking up of the cross, the suffering, and the persecutions. How do we receive 100-fold? Well, you're joined to Christ in the body of Christ, that is the universal church. And because you're part of the universal church, you're now part of a family, the family of God. And in that family, there are mothers. When I got saved and began attending church, there were a lot of older women in that church that walked with the Lord a long time. And I got more mothers than I ever had before in my life. They all had a word for me. Some of them were going to pick my mate for me. I couldn't follow them in that regard. But there are many good things that were told to me by this whole group of mothers, 100-fold. Some of you, when you got saved, your brothers and sisters wouldn't come. And now you've come into the house of God, and you've got brothers and sisters who think more like you do than your physical brothers and your physical sisters. And they're more important to you in that regard than them. I'm not saying you don't have physical brothers and sisters, but you can sit down with a brother in Christ, and you can talk like you've known him all of your life. And you sit down and talk with someone that you grew up with, and it's like you're strangers. And you're talking about the things that really matter to your heart. The Lord said, I'm going to give to you 100-fold. And we go to Liberia, and I sit down and I'm talking with brethren in Liberia, and they're talking about the same Lord, and they've got the same interests. They've got the same heart, many of them. They're in the same family. And I could go to Europe, and I could go to China, and I could go to India, and I could find brethren there, and they have the same Lord. It's 100-fold. Man, my family is increased. That's what the Lord said. In this life, it's going to increase 100-fold. And these brethren, many of them have lands, and you come, and they invite you into their house. They put a meal on for you. You sleep in their house. It's increased 100-fold. But with it in this life is persecution. Persecution. Jesus said, blessed are those which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. If you're going to be part of the blesseds in the Beatitudes, you're going to have to be willing to suffer for his sake. But your reward is great in heaven. Because he says to those who are persecuted, they are given eternal life. Now, you don't merit eternal life. It is Christ who welcomes us into his family, and he increases 100-fold anything we have to give up. But with it in this life, we receive the same reproach that he received. We receive the same hostility he received. But yet he gives to us eternal life. And it says in the world, literally in the age to come, eternal life. Do you want it? Or do you want this world? Is there some possession now that possesses you and you can't break free? He can set you free. Is there some sin? Is there some person? Is there some entity on this earth that holds you fast? And you said, I would come were it not for this. He can set you free. Go to Him. Ask to be set free. But if you think you're going to keep that idol and clutch it to your bosom and end up in eternity with eternal life, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. We all leave all behind and we lay hold of Christ. And then we have a new relationship to everything in this earth again. A new relationship. And it's dictated by Him. Not by the social planners. Not by the religious thinkers. It is dictated by Him. He has become the master. And to those of whom He is the master, there is suffering now, but there's eternal life and glory to follow. You're going to say goodbye to the idol. You either leave it now or you will say goodbye in death. The idol's not going with you. But that idol can destroy your soul. You can be eager to a certain extent about having eternal life, but because you want it on your terms and not His, it will elude you and you will perish. Or you can let go of this life and lay hold of Christ. And find that in Him is eternal life. What will you do this morning? You may have come in without eternal life. You can leave with it. Will you leave behind everything and come to Christ? You must have Christ. Don't let anybody keep you from Him. Come, lay hold of Him. Paul said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Like the blind man in Jericho, if you say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me, there is mercy for you. But you must come. You must come. You must follow. You must take up the cross. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. This morning, we're not playing games with the souls of men, because our Lord was not playing a game when He dealt with this rich young man. He could have pleased the young man and told him, oh, you're on your way to glory. But He didn't say that, did He? He made the young man upset, made him grieved at his heart, took the smile off his face and made him gloomy. This morning, that's the way you enter the kingdom. There must be the grieving over sin, but this man was grieving for the wrong reasons. He didn't like the Lord's answer. If you won't repent this morning, you will perish. There is a full forgiveness. There is a perfect righteousness God gives to His people, but you must turn from your sins and come. I am your servant for Christ's sake. I'd love to spend time this morning opening the Bible and showing you what you need concerning your coming, but you must come. You must come. How often after a message like this, the ones who have come are the ones who are wondering, have I really come? And those that care not and on the way to hell, their soul is unconcerned. I said there were two types of people among those who do not obtain eternal life. Those who have some desire for it but still won't come, and those who have no desire. If you're in either one of those categories, you're in danger of hell this morning. You must come and lay hold of Christ. Don't let anything get in your way. If it's a pew that's getting in your way, jump the pew. Get out of the way anything that is in your way and come to Christ. You will find He'll welcome you. If I can help you in that regard, I'm your servant for Christ's sake. But it's not me that you need, it's Christ. I am only one to point you to Christ. Come to Christ today. Come while you sit. Don't leave the building without embracing Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Father in heaven, we pray this morning for those whose hearts are hard, those who are bound by their sins and are slaves. Lord, we have in our nation a slavery that was in our past, for which we are ashamed, for which even this very day we would say that we wish that it never happened in this country. And yet, Lord, there is a slavery even in this church. There are some this morning who are clinging to their sins and to their idols. They're afraid to let them go. They have no courage to step out and follow thee. They're afraid of what men will think and say, and they're bound forever with the title of coward over their heads. Lord, we would ask this morning that you would truly free them, that you would break the chains that bind them, that this day they would be set free from following after man and begin to follow after Christ. Lord, you have commanded that they come. Give them grace to come to thee this morning. Set free and save for the glory of thy name. Lord, only thou canst save. I can invite and I have invited. Spirit and a bride say come, but Lord, only thou canst bring them in. Only thou canst set them free. Lord, give them power to awaken from their sleep. And this very day, give them power to seek thee until they know that they're in the kingdom. Lord, we pray, leave them not alone. Lord, we ask that you would not let someone leave this house angry or sad or grieved because he's running from thee. May everyone leave this house rejoicing because they have come to Christ for mercy. Do that gracious work, we pray. Move in the hearts of young and old, male and female, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.